I want to talk to you about making a cake, which is why I wanted to make sure I had all your attention. As Joe will tell you, I'm an expert in this area, at watching her make a cake. Now, before it heads for the oven, as I understand it, there are three important things, probably more, but we need the correct ingredients, because if you're missing a core ingredient, it's not going to work. You need the correct amounts, because you can have all of the right ingredients, and if you have the wrong amounts, it can ruin it. And then they need to be mixed together properly. If you place the separate ingredients on a tray and put them all in the oven, it's going to be interesting. Now, there are many slightly different versions of the recipe. I looked up how to make a perfect sponge cake. Even in Australia, there are huge different versions of what a perfect sponge cake recipe is. Some will use self-raising flour. Some will use bicarb of soda. Some like a little bit of sugar. Some like a little bit of salt. I know. What were they thinking? Some like a little bit of lemon juice. Now, all of you at the moment who make perfect sponge cakes are going, what are they thinking? Because you know what the perfect recipe is. It's the one that you use. In essence, they're the same. You really can't miss out the eggs. You really can't miss out the flour, or you're in serious trouble. Now, there's a sense in which when we look at our faith, an essential teaching about the kingdom of God and about what Christianity is, there are core ingredients in the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus. And when one of those core ingredients is missed out, you don't have a church, you have a cult. There are different ways of doing church, but there are the same core beliefs. When the emphasis is out of balance, it's bad news. If it's all about works, when it's all about obedience, then you end up with... you end up with legalism. If it's all about love and grace, with no understanding of holiness, you end up with compromise. If it's all about preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, you end up with immaturity. If it's all about building the body, building the body, building the body, you end up with selfishness and introspection. And as a community of faith and as a people of faith, we thus need core beliefs in balance, all mixed together, not pick and choose. Much of the error in the church comes from lack of balance. One aspect of truth is emphasized to the detriment of others. And with the backgrounds that we come from, we don't always realize that. So let me give you an example. A new church is formed. It's a splinter from a church that people left because it was a church that was so legalistic. And now this new church rejoices in grace and mercy and love. It's just so cool. And others who've never experienced that legalistic background, they come into the church. And they come into a church where holiness and righteousness is neglected as part of the teaching. See, the founder members have that as a fundamental understanding anyway. And so that teaching is firmly ingrained in who they are, and it's not an emphasis that they need. But the new members come in, and they end up living lives of compromise because they feel like sin is no big deal. That's what I'm talking about. And we all come from different places and with different filters. And for some, it's a restoration of imbalance, and for others it can lead to imbalance. So there are many truths of our faith that need to be held in tension, and that's okay. We don't want them to be polarized. They are held in tension. Hebrews, for example, reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But James reminds us that faith without works is dead. In 1 Corinthians, we're encouraged to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Ah, so that's what it's about. But he goes on to say that if you use the gifts without love, we're nothing. Jesus tells us that the law and the prophets can be summed up by loving God with all we are and our neighbors as ourselves. Our neighbors being those who are in need, not just those we like. If we do love, we will obey his commands. In Galatians, Paul says it's really important that we carry each other's burdens, bear each other's burdens. He also says it's really important that we bear our own burdens. Is he confused? No, they're things to be held in tension. We're reminded in Hebrews not to neglect meeting together and that our fellowship is vital. But we're also given a commission to make disciples of all nations, so to be constantly looking out. Galatians remind us we're not under law, but we're under grace. Romans tells us that liberty doesn't mean license. We can't simply sin whenever we want to and rely on grace. We were slaves to sin. We're to choose to be slaves to righteousness, because that's where our true freedom is. Confused? No, you know it all already. Balance is really important. Imbalance takes us to error. And one of the things that we're going to be doing as a church over the next few weeks and months is on occasions and regularly looking at some of this big picture stuff so we can get a good grounding in the gospel that we believe, in readiness for those who are going to be coming into the kingdom, because there are those who are going to be coming into the kingdom. And we want them to get a good start. We want them to be born well, so we can disciple them well, so that we can grow to maturity in the faith. And I want to look at a couple of the truths that we hold in tension this morning. And that's a true understanding of our identity in Christ, held in tension with a true understanding of the Lordship of Christ. Very often those fight, and they are to be held in glorious, creative, redeeming tension. And I want to use an Old Testament character to help us today. We're going to be looking through the book of 2 Samuel. I will read everything to you, but you can check it out as well. To show us that though we must never forget that we are sons of the King, there is still only one King. And we are subject to him, as well as dearly loved by him. I can see that you're excited. So it's about the son who wanted to be king. And the son who wanted to be king is... There's a few. Who do you reckon it's going to be? It starts with A. Absalom. Yes, it is. Amanda was on the case. It's Absalom. We're introduced to Absalom in 2 Samuel 3, verse 4, as the third son of David. And the next time he appears is in 2 Samuel 13. David's firstborn son, Amnon, falls in love with his half-sister and Absalom's sister, Tamar. And in a stark and disturbing story, he ends up raping her and treating her terribly afterwards, leaving her absolutely desolate. David is furious. Absalom says nothing and encourages Tamar to keep quiet about it. 2 years later, Absalom holds a feast and he invites all of the king's sons, and then at a prearranged signal, he kills Amnon. The rumor spreads that all of the sons have been killed. And then we read in 2 Samuel 13, verse 32. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord shouldn't think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead." And then he goes on to say, "This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar." So for 2 years, Absalom has planned and intended that he's his brother is going to be killed because of what he's done. And Absalom goes into exile for 3 years. And it says in verse 39, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. Eventually he returns to Jerusalem, but not into David's presence. And in 2 Samuel 14, verse 24, we read, but the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and didn't see the face of the king. So the first we see of Absalom is that he takes the law into his own hands. He acts beyond his remit. He acts without the king's blessing or approval. He acts like the king when he's the son of the king. Only the king has the right to make that decision. And as a result, his relationship with the king is damaged. And although his actions cause great sadness to the king, his spirit still longed to go to him. When we act of our own accord, not according to the will of God, without asking him, when we act not in a way that follows Jesus or walks in step with the Spirit, when we choose to behave in a way that we know wouldn't please our Father, the King, then we are acting as a king, not as a son of a king. We are placing our will above God's will. That will damage our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That will cause him sadness. But it won't stop him loving us. And it won't stop his spirit going out to us. We move on to 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 onward. And there we see Absalom being praised for his handsome appearance. It says there wasn't a blemish on him from head to toe. Now, how do we know that? Because Absalom wouldn't have walked around naked. How do we know that there wasn't a blemish on him? Because he told people. It must have been him. There's not a blemish on me from head to foot. That's how we know. He used to cut and weigh his hair. Every time it's time for a haircut, you get people around, they weigh it. Look at that. Oh, look at how heavy that is. Oh, fantastic. Look at that. The shine has been locked in. And eventually, his relationship with David is restored, and we can read about that in 14, verse 31. We then move on to 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, and it reminds us that during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and had erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. He said, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name, so he named the pillar after himself, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. Do you get a picture? Not a blemish on me. Look at my hair. Here's a monument to me. I guess he may have been on a search for significance. He certainly found significance in his outward appearance. He erected a monument so he'd be remembered. And at a time when his father was on the throne, he wasn't satisfied with the privilege of being part of a royal family. He wanted glory for himself. Now, we find true wholeness when our significance is determined by understanding who we are as dearly loved children of the Heavenly Father, as those who are called and chosen by him, as those who are anointed with his power and blessed with his gifts. That's us. Who are secure in becoming more like Jesus on the inside, more beautiful. Not finding our security in external measurements of success. And the more external stuff matters, the more what we look like matters, the more being right matters, the more being admired matters and being praised, the less we understand what it is to be a son of the king. And I'm going to use the word son of the king, prince and son, but I mean son or daughter, prince or princess. It just takes too long to keep on saying it, okay? So I'm using that to mean both. The less we understand about our true security and identity, the more we're finding security and worth in how we're viewed by the world, then that draws our understanding of life actually to revolve around us. And when our understanding of life revolves around us, it inevitably leads us to insecurity. And we're making ourselves king. We're making ourselves the most important person in the world. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1, we read a little bit more about what Absalom's getting up to. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. So he didn't want to draw attention to himself in any way. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to them, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way to all the Israelites who came to the king, asking for justice. And so, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was handsome. He was gifted. He was charming. He had influence. He was warm. He was good with words. He made people feel important. But he used his gifts and skills to serve his own interests rather than the king's. This was a political maneuvering. It involved flattery. And I want to say to you, charming rebellion is still rebellion. Very often people go, no, but they're so pleasant. They use such nice words. Rebellion is rebellion. Even if it's soft, even if it's charming. He was undermining his father by implication rather than explicitly. He didn't say a single bad thing about his dad, did he? But he managed to give the impression that it would be so much better if he was in charge. Had his father ever treated him badly? He hadn't. But somehow he felt justified in this behavior. And he stole the hearts of the people. Whenever we serve our own interests instead of or before those of our father the king, whenever we're looking to win people's hearts for ourselves and not for him, then we're acting like someone who wants to be king and not as sons of the king. Actually, I think it's true to say that there are times when the leadership models in churches sometimes become more about people and their need to be needed than they do about leading those in need to the only person who can meet their needs, and that's Jesus. I don't believe that's an intention, but it's so important that we want people to fall deeply in love with God and not with us. Otherwise, we're stealing what belongs to God. We don't want a culture here where there's only certain people that we want to pray for us, where there's only certain people that can counsel us, there's only certain people that we can receive from. Otherwise, they are being placed in the place of God. Otherwise, hearts are being stolen by an affinity with certain people. Now, yes, there are gifts, and we appreciate those gifts, and we honor those gifts. But the gifts have come from God, and the people who pray, pray in Jesus' name. And we want to cut out the middleman as much as possible so we don't get in the way of Jesus, and we don't get in the way of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to hatch a plot which ends in him declaring himself king in 2 Samuel 15. He ends up following advice which leads him to sleep with his father's concubines. He dishonors the family name. He offends David greatly and deliberately. And so in 2 Samuel 18, instead of Absalom being under the king's protection, he's in conflict with him. And when we decide to live in open rebellion to the king, then those areas of our lives aren't under his protection when we are in rebellion. So many messes in our lives come when we step out of kingdom guidelines. He won't stop us. He'll be saddened. He'll keep on loving us. But we are not immune to the consequences of our decisions. And so there's a war. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 9, now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept going. Now, lots of commentaries say it must have been his hair, really, and what a dramatic irony that was. But there is no way that it does say his hair, it's his head. It would have really worked well for a film, but I think it's his head. And Joab, who's the commander of David's army, ensures he's killed right there. He's thrown into a pit in the forest, and rocks are piled over him. And a runner's sent to give David the news. Then the runner, who's a Cushite, arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord's delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Does that give you an idea about how much God loves you? In the middle of open rebellion, the king says, "If only I died instead of you." Isn't that what happened in the middle of our open rebellion? Didn't the King of Kings die for us? His son is dead, his kingdom is divided, and the king is heartbroken. When sons want to be king in the kingdom of heaven, ultimately it leads to rebellion, and that's at the heart of sin. It brings division in the church. It's his expression of the kingdom. It brings spiritual death. It brings heartbreak to the king. There are many sons and daughters, but there's only one king. And when the king rules without rebellion, there is peace and prosperity in the kingdom. We know that in our world, many others are trying to set up their own kingdoms, and we don't see the fullness of the kingdom of heaven here. But where Jesus is truly king, where Jesus is Lord, the kingdom of heaven breaks through. When Jesus returned to heaven and promised the Holy Spirit to equip the early church, the Holy Spirit was poured out. They were given boldness to preach. They were given wisdom to teach. They were given supernatural powers to demonstrate the kingdom. And the new Christians were known for their love. They were known for their unity beyond religious or racial or social divisions. They were given supernatural gifts to build the church and demonstrate the kingdom. And they had one simple creed. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was it. Jesus is Lord. And where that was lived out, where the reign and rule of God was demonstrated, there were signs following. Physical, emotional, spiritual wholeness. And where it's lived out today, we'll see the same. And we are, aren't we? We are seeing the same. Testimony Sunday, last Sunday. Lots of stories about people being made whole, being set free when the kingdom of God comes. Because the king delights to share his inheritance with his children. He loves to. And where his will is done, his kingdom comes increasingly. He loves us dearly as children. He loves to bless us and pour favor out on us. But there's only one king. And wherever there are sons who want to be king, there'll be division. There'll be spiritual death. There will be sadness for the king. Jesus is Lord. His glory, not ours. His agenda and will, not ours. So I'd like you to ask yourselves, as I ask myself, as I'm preparing. If you are writing stuff down, write it down. You can take it away with you and just ask God about it. Is there any rebellion in my life? Is there any stuff going in my life where I'm saying, I'll do what I want, not what you want? Is there any sin and disobedience? Any places where we're saying, I know this is wrong, but? Are there any areas that we won't surrender or won't submit? That bit of me is mine. Hands off. Are there any places where we refuse to trust him and end up trusting ourselves or others, but not the king? In those places where we want to be king, we miss out on the true blessings of being his children, of the peace, of the protection, of the prosperity. We limit the full expression of the kingdom. We'll never be able to fully experience the delights of the kingdom of God in the places where we want to be king. Our kingdom will be vastly inferior. And for some, there are some areas where God is speaking to you right now, and you know it's time to bow the knee to the King who loves you because you're his child. It's time to say, I'm going to say yes, Lord. I'm going to say yes, Lord. You know, there was another prince called Solomon who served the king faithfully and knew he was a son and never fought to be king. You can read about him in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And he got to partner with his father in bringing about the king's heart's desire, the building of the temple. He got to receive guidance and instruction where he was immature. And all the resources of the kingdom were made available to him. His father prepared the way for Solomon to succeed. And the kingdom entered a season of unparalleled peace and prosperity. That's the kind of son and daughter that we're looking to be. That is where blessing is released, as we understand the balance between lordship and love. Last night I was woken up about 4 with a crystal clear sense of something specific God wanted to do this morning. This is the good bit. It's all good, but this is the good bit. Yes. Yeah, if you have taken your seatbelts off and relaxed in any way, put them back on now. Because we're coming into land. And God spoke to me and said that part of what he wants to do today is he wants to restore purpose. He wants to restore purpose to those sons and daughters who are still fighting to be king. He wants to restore purpose. And as this revelation came to me, it was really sweet. It was sweet as I thought about his love and his heart to restore. That he's always doing this. That it doesn't matter how often we stuff up. His spirit goes out to us. He's finding new ways of doing it, new ways of saying it to draw us back to himself, to restore us to the purposes that he has for us. And that he wants to, he chooses to, allow us to partner with him so that his kingdom can grow through us and our calling, our purpose in life can be found and fulfilled in him and through him. Not just the hope of heaven, but true meaning and true blessing for our lives right here. And then in the middle of the night, that sweetness turned bitter. And I became disturbed and distressed. Because God reminded me of so many who had lost their purpose while fighting for what they thought was their freedom to be truly themselves, who'd been deceived by the enemy into believing that they were fighting to protect their freedom when they were actually partnering with the enemy in destroying their purpose. When the enemy has real power, we talk about the enemy's power. The enemy's real power comes into being when we partner with him. Because we're the ones who've got the power. Because they were fighting to take lordship out of the hands of Jesus, which is the only place it can be trusted. And that doesn't just happen in the world, but it happens in the church. Solomon, who partnered with the king in building the kingdom, saw peace and prosperity and blessing and favor. By the way, he was also loved and respected and drew the hearts of many to his God. Absalom had only one lasting memory and monument. It was the one he built to himself. He left no legacy of good. He brought division and war and destruction. He outlasted his sons. Because he was partnering with the enemy of his soul, the father of lies, and all the time he thought he was fighting for his right to be king. And that sums up the tension of the battle of understanding what it is to be loved, but understanding what it is for Jesus to be Lord. Some of us are longing for true purpose in our lives. We're longing to see those purposes fulfilled, but it won't happen until Jesus is Lord. It won't happen until we stop fighting to be king, until our rebellion ends. In his grace and his mercy, God will still seek to bless us, and his spirit will still go out to us, and his heart will still be full of love for us, and he'll still seek to draw us. But we can't come under the protection of the king in those areas where we're at war with him. We make ourselves vulnerable and defenseless, and all the time we think we're fighting for freedom. We've been deceived. It's time to give that stuff up. Do you know it really is? To bow the knee to the king and say, Jesus, you are Lord, I surrender. I surrender my hurts. I surrender my fears. I surrender my selfishness. I surrender my dreams that don't fit with your purposes. I surrender building a kingdom of comfort where I am king. And I submit to the kingdom of heaven, where you are king. I surrender my sin. I surrender my disobedience. I surrender my rebellion. What does it look like? I say, whatever you ask me, yes, Lord. What does it look like? It looks like I don't need to know what you're going to ask me, and I'm still going to say, yes, Lord. Why can I say, yes, Lord? Because I trust you as a mighty king and a loving father. I trust you that where I say yes, Lord, there will be peace and prosperity and blessing and favor. I trust that you delight to share your inheritance with your children, and that where your will is done, your kingdom comes. I trust that you love me dearly as your child, and you long to pour your blessing and your favor out on me. But I acknowledge that there's only one true king. And I bow the knee to you today. And for someone, that might be the first time ever. First time ever that you've actually given your life to God. I choose to give up my right to be in charge, sure of your love, sure of your goodness. Now, that's a bit of a heavy message today, isn't it? Do you feel it is? But it's a message of freedom, and it's a message of love, and it's a message of release, and it's a message which, if we respond to, does huge damage to the world of darkness, to the place of darkness, and ushers in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a sense in which all of us regularly need to say, yeah, Jesus, I need to acknowledge that you're Lord again. And there's a sense in which everyone needs to respond to this message because it's great. Not because it's great, because it's kingdom. But for some of you, this is very specific today. And particularly those last things where that sense of a need to have purpose restored. And that purpose being restored happens as we line up with surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And I simply want to say that if God's nailed you today, and you know specifically He has, just get to your feet right now. Get to your feet right now. And then I'll be able to pray for you. It'll be my delight to pray for you. And I want to say to you that there is stuff happening in the heavenly places right now. Right now. Which is so cool. Okay, just a moment more. Let's pray then. Lord, as we together learn about that amazing mixing kingdom of understanding your lordship and understanding your love, and how that liberates us, how that brings us to a place of security and trust, how that brings us to a place of understanding our identity, but at the same time understanding where we're safe and how your kingdom is released. And just pray for each one who stood right now as an act of surrender and submission to your lordship. I ask right now that you will seal the work that they have done right here, that you'll seal it in their hearts. Ask, Lord, for those who are now just expressing the need to deal with sin and disobedience and rebellion, that right now, as they confess, that they will receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. Lord, for those who are surrendering hurts and fears and selfishness, those who are surrendering dreams, those who are surrendering comfort and reaching out to say, yes, Lord, whatever you ask me, the answer is yes. I ask that right now you'll release all fear and insecurity in those areas, and that you will release peace and you will release faith. And just ask, Lord, for each one that has stood in obedience now, that you will pour out your Spirit on them, your favor and your blessing, and that there will be a glorious, wonderful sense of restoration of purpose, where purpose has been stolen, restoration of calling, where calling has been lost sight of, and a glorious certainty about walking into the future that you have for them. And for all of us, Lord, in this church, we want to say yes, Lord, to you. I ask that you'll teach us every day more and more about being secure in your love and secure in your lordship over us. Secure that there is no better place to be than in your arms, and there is no safer place to be than in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.